Let me invite you to open up your copy of God's Word to Ezekiel 47. We are considering the events and how personally they have impacted our church and our city. It seemed only wise and appropriate that we really zoom in on the new covenant promise of the glory to come and even God's renewing grace to us, as depicted here so beautifully in Ezekiel 47. It's our theme for this year that we would focus in and zoom in on hope and happiness in Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the time to really focus in on that, isn't it? And this is one of the texts that is so incredible, that really does give hope, and it gives hope in a very desperate situation that Ezekiel was in. So Ezekiel chapter 47, we'll read verses 1 through 12, but first let's pray and let's ask the Lord for his help in reading and preaching. Our Heavenly Father, we call upon your name through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit that you would do all that it takes to give us listening ears. We know not only normally is it often difficult to listen, but especially when things are so heavy on our hearts, we really need your supernatural help to give us the faith to believe, the ears to hear, the hearts that are transformed, lives that are renewed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would give us hope, not only hope in this life, but hope in the next life. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would minister to our sorrows, that you would be with us in the times that are unsure, and that you would grant us great assurance that you are our God and you are always God no matter what is happening. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask all this in your name. Amen. Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me to the back door of the temple. He brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east, and behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea," talking about the Dead Sea. "When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from Engedi to Eneglium. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." This is the word of the Lord. What do we need most during times like this? What do people need most when their lives might flash before their eyes or we're left scrambling to pick up the pieces? What hope do we genuinely offer to people in ways that is not trivial or equivalent to making Bible verses sound like cheesy bumper stickers on the back of a car? Well, in a very non-trivial time in 1939 in London, when World War II was just starting up, the pastor and great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said this at the beginning of World War II, "I feel that there is a tremendous opportunity for preaching. At the moment, what is wanted is the comforting note to help people over the shock. But following that, following the shock, the need will be for the prophetic note to awaken people." What type of preaching did Martin Lloyd-Jones do in the beginning of World War II and throughout World War II? Well, it was expository, verse by verse, letting God set the agenda and proclaiming his gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ, especially in that time. It was God-exalting preaching, Christ-centered preaching, Holy Spirit-empowered preaching, and certainly grace-saturated preaching. And it's very true, brothers and sisters, that now is the time to show people that our God is sovereign, he is good, he is wise, he is redeeming, he's providing, he's caring, he's seeing, he's loving, and he is present. And yet, it is also true that the difficulty of the moment means that we desperately need the Holy Spirit to believe that this is true. Amen? It is difficult, and one of the hardest things to believe in seasons of suffering is that God actually is sovereign and good and wise and loving. Even at times when we don't want to believe, because we can often feel like maybe God has betrayed us by letting these things happen. But it's especially in these seasons that we need to be reminded of who he is. The saying is true that God doesn't give us all the answers as to why bad things happen, nor does he give us the details to why evil is in the world, but what he does do is that he gives us the hope of redemption. He gives us the sure promises of his presence, and most importantly, while he doesn't give us all the details as to why he allows certain things to happen, what he did most importantly is he took on flesh to enter our chaos, to enter into our sinful, cursed world, and to solve the problem of it. Amen? No one cares about us more than God. The incarnation of when God the Son took on flesh is God's loud testimony that no one cares about us more than he does, not even ourselves. He took on flesh to redeem us, to renew us, to ransom us, and to give us a hope that the curse will indeed be reversed, even as the curse affects us with natural disasters. But even before he took on flesh, even before he came to this earth, he was with his people. And he appeared to Ezekiel to give him this same hope. Look back at verse 1. "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east." What is Ezekiel's context here? Well, it's helpful to be reminded that Ezekiel, his name means God strengthens. Very interestingly, because Ezekiel is in a time of hopelessness and exile. He has lost everything. It's not comfortable at all, but it is true that God often weakens us in order to make us stronger than before. And the reason is not to make us self-sufficient, but to make us dependent upon the God who is all-sufficient. Amen? True biblical strength is growing dependence upon Him. And sometimes, in His strange providence, but sometimes that means seasons of loss and suffering. Ezekiel was living in a time of exile, and leading up to this, to help paint the picture, it was in 930 BC that the nation of Israel, the 12 tribes, had split. And there were 10 tribes that were to the north, 2 tribes to the south. And when they split, the northern 10 tribes, they kept the name Israel, and the southern 2 tribes kept the name Judah. In 722, the northern tribes of Israel were conquered by Assyria. And then, years later, in 605 BC, remember that the years count down leading to Christ and then up afterward. In 605 BC, finally the southern 2 tribes of Judah were conquered by Babylon during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Finally, in 586 BC, Judah falls completely and is taken away into exile. And that is the time when Ezekiel was ministering. This exile would have been brutal. It would have been loss of life, loss of jobs, loss of marriages at times, loss of children, loss of friends, loss of homes, loss eventually of their temple. If someone knows what we feel, it would be Ezekiel. As one person says, there would have been in this exile, there would have been a selective group of political, spiritual, and economic leadership. The Babylonians, the enemies, they aimed to break down Judah's national resistance, and they wanted to prevent any possibility of revolt and to bolster the economy and military machine, you know, to try to prevent that of Israel. They took away those political, spiritual, and economic leaders. Ezekiel was one of them. Another person has said, in light of this exile, in light of God's covenant promises that we've been looking at through this sermon series, they felt as if God had abandoned them. They felt as if they were cut off from His presence, as if they had now become spiritually dead. How could they maintain their faith in the Lord when they were surrounded by symbols of the apparently all-conquering Babylonian deities? In other words, everything around them was screaming that it seems as if God's not there. Maybe that sounds familiar to us in the season. Whether it's because of fires, whether it's because of death, whether it's because of unbelief that a family member is experiencing. Maybe it's sin that is tearing apart a marriage or a family or a friendship. But brothers and sisters, what is it that tempts you and I to give up the faith? What is it that tempts us to stop fighting sin? What is it that might tempt us to quit getting our hopes up for God's mercy, His forgiveness, or His provision? So how is God going to minister to Ezekiel amidst this? This is a real life situation. This is what we mean by saying this is what makes someone a real theologian, not an armchair theologian where you can debate things via social media. This is lived theology. And what God does with Ezekiel is that He gives him visions. In the very beginning of the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar River, and while he is by this river, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. God was giving him these visions. And here in verse 47, after so many visions, now he sees this amazing new heavens, new earth vision that is going to give Ezekiel real bona fide hope even when he is in exile. And it's interesting that what does God give him a vision of as he's by a river? Well, he gives him a vision of a bigger river. River has a big theme in the Bible. Indeed, you can think back to where life began. It began by a river. Genesis 2 verse 10 says, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." You think about the Tigris and the Euphrates being two of those four rivers flowing from this one river that was in the heart of the Garden of Eden, this river that would give life for the plants and the animals, and it would be that theme of peace and things being good and beautiful with God. But then, as we saw several weeks ago in Genesis 3, because of sin, Adam and Eve were kicked out. And this is very important to remember, but do you remember what direction they were kicked out? They went east. They were pushed east of Eden. And the entrance back into the garden was guarded by angels with swords going every direction so that there would be no way back in unless someone else, the seed of the woman, would be cut on the cross. After being kicked out of the garden, it's interesting how often the picture of going back into glory would be crossing the river. You think about how when God delivered his people out of Egypt, and it comes to the time of Joshua succeeding Moses, and before they would enter into the promised land, the place that would be their rest and their hope, remember, they had to cross the Jordan River. We also see the theme of rivers in the Bible, with not only the good river of life, but the, as it were, symbolized the evil river of the Nile in Egypt. Now, I'm not saying that literally the Nile River is evil. Don't take that. But it's in that time it was symbolized by Egypt's power, their false gods. Indeed, Egypt had a god named Apis and a goddess named Isis, who were the god and goddesses of the Nile River. They worshipped those gods and they worshipped that river. And so when God is delivering his people in the 10 plagues, and when he has Moses stick his staff in the river and the river turns red with blood, killing the fish, it is saying that God would deliver his people by slaying Egypt's false gods. In other words, God would slay our enemies. He would slay, as it were, the evil river, Satan, and sin and death. And he would bring us across the Jordan River into home. When Ezekiel and Judah go into exile, the temptation that they probably had on the whole was this: we're back in bondage. It's interesting because as you read through the Old Testament, often the temptation for the people of Israel and Judah, they said, "We want to go back to Egypt. It was better there." Even at times when they needed help, they were like, "Let's get Egypt to help." And God says no every single time. That was always bad news bears. Never good. Very interestingly, though, because they kept being faithless to God, he gave them what they wanted, and they got Egypt in the form of Babylon. And so certainly it would have been filled with a season of thinking there's no hope. There's no way forward. We've lost everything. What if God hates us? That sounds very familiar in many of our seasons of life, doesn't it? Will there be deliverance? Will God keep his covenant promises? Will he bring the snake-crushing, flood-drinking, promise-believing, law-abiding king, the greater son of David, who will slay God's enemies and deliver God's people. Will he do it? When things are taken away, when destruction happens, when loss occurs, when death steals away life, or when you're simply at the end of your rope, will there be deliverance? That's the question. Let's look and see what this river does. Notice, again, that behold, in verse 1, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. Notice, where does the river, where does the water come from? It comes from the threshold of the temple. The source of this living water is the temple. And whose presence is in this temple? Our covenant-keeping God. Amen? Notice, where does true, genuine, living water come? It comes from Him. It comes from His presence. And so when Jesus says, when John says in John 1:14 that the Son of God, the Word, when it says He became flesh, and literally in the Greek language, it means the Word tabernacled amongst us. You remember the tabernacle is the precursor of the temple. The tabernacle and temple was God's presence. So when John says that Jesus is the Word who tabernacled amongst us, he is saying that this Jesus Christ, God in our flesh, is the Holy of Holies Himself. Brothers and sisters, He is the temple from which living waters flow. And it's very interesting because Jesus picks up this language twice. In John 4, talking to the Samaritan woman, and also in John 7, Jesus refers to Himself as living water. Jesus is the presence of God because He is God. And He is also the living waters who can enter into any desert or any dead sea or any destruction, and He can bring life and redemption and hope and renewal. Amen? What's fascinating about this is that back in chapter 10, Ezekiel had the vision of God leaving the temple because of His judgment upon His people's covenant faithlessness. That would have been tragic. It would have been horrible to see God lifted up from the Holy of Holies and leave the temple was the ultimate sign of Ichabod, which means God is not here. He has gone away. And it's because of judgment of sin. And so for Ezekiel to have this vision that there is a temple with living water, it is a sign that even in the worst possible situation, that God will be faithful to His people. He will redeem them. He will renew them. There is hope, even when you're sitting by the Kibar River amongst the exiles and you've lost absolutely everything. There is hope. Amen? Notice where this river is as well. It says it was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Ian Duguid, let me read an extended quote. This is really rich about where this river is coming from. This was the site in Solomon's temple of the sea, which was the massive bronze pool. And the practical purpose of that bronze pool was to provide water required for cleansing. Remember, the temple was the place where you go to be cleansed of your sins. This water, this sea represented in the temple by the bronze pool, it represented the forces of chaos that were subjected by God in the orderly cosmos of the temple. In other words, with those calm waters, it was a picture of God having subdued, defeated, conquered His enemies and bring peace. In ancient Near Eastern mythology, as Duguid goes on, the sea was one of the chief enemies of God, or of the gods in ancient Near East mythology. The defeat of those enemies was necessary before there could be the cosmic order. The same imagery of sea and chaos and enemies of God is presented in the Psalms, especially in the kingly enthronement Psalms, where the sea's chaos is subdued by the Lord. You can think about Daniel 7 when the beasts are rising out of the sea to threaten God and God's people. And there comes one like a son of man who has defeated the beast and who rises to the throne at the right hand of the Ancient of Days as the conquering king. That son of man was Jesus Christ. So in other words, what do we see with this water flowing from this spot in the temple? It is not mere water of peace, but it is peace that has been earned through victory. It is peace that has come through defeating God's enemies. It's a curse reversal. In other words, brothers and sisters, it is the promise that for Ezekiel and us, that God can turn any chaos, any destruction, any loss, and even death, he can turn that into victory. This is the riches of what Paul means by Romans 8:28. Don't ever let someone trivialize or cheapen or make it cheesy of Romans 8:28. This is a most precious verse. And we know that for those who love God, some things work together for good. Is that what it says? Let me see. No, that's not what it says. All things. Brothers and sisters, all things, even exile, even destruction, even death, all things work together for good. Not saying that everything that happens in itself is good, but even sin, even suffering, even chaos, God uses it in his sovereign wisdom and goodness, his almightiness, for our good. That's the God that Stillwater needs to hear of. Now notice, what direction is this water flowing? This is unbelievable. Notice that in verses 1 through 2 and also verse 8, notice it's going east. Remember when Israel and Judah, when they have been taken out of the land of Israel, they were going east into exile. Remember the people of, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden and they went east. The entrance was east, meaning that's where they went. So notice that where exiles go, where sinners go, where covenant faithless people go, notice in God's mercy and grace, he comes after them. Notice that God is not sitting there saying, let me see what you do for me, but rather he is like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, and he goes out to you. Is this not exactly what the incarnation was? God not looking at us saying, when are you going to make it up to heaven with me? But rather him saying, I know you can never make it, so I'm coming down to you. It is God's, this river, this water is God's life-giving, his transforming, his renewing presence coming to us. It is going towards sinners, towards our suffering, towards our chaos, towards our destruction, toward the lost. In other words, what the Lord is assuring Ezekiel that even in seasons of loss, even when there's reasons to be scared, where there can be death or destruction, God is encouraging and reminding and assuring Ezekiel that he never pulls away. Did you notice the progress of this river? In verse 2, it talks about how it's trickling out of the south, on the south side. Then in verse 3, it grows into a steady flow. It all of a sudden goes from a trickle to being ankle deep. And then all of a sudden, verse 4, it's gushing out. It's no longer ankle deep. It's knee deep. It goes from knee deep to waist deep. And then from waist deep, it's a full-on flood in verse 5 that is so deep to swim in, but obviously so big that someone can't make it across. In other words, this life-giving presence has a multiplying effect. As one person says, a natural river could not increase to such an extent in that short of a distance, unless indeed other streams were also emptying in on all sides, but that's not the case here. So what is this talking about if one single trickle is having this multiplying effect? What God is telling Ezekiel and what he's telling us is that when it feels as if God is barely trickling in his promises, when he's barely trickling in our knowledge and experience of his love, you can be sure that it will only have a multiplying effect. That there are so many things that we look at and it seems as if God's barely doing something. But my friends, God is so good that even in him, quote unquote, barely doing something, always ends up in something too big for us to handle. That's how good he is. God's work of redemption might appear small at first, even as it did with the baby born of the virgin in a rejected home where no one else let them stay beside that one family. And yet that child is the one who rose to live a perfect life, to die on the cross, to once again be rejected. But he went into the belly of death, the great enemy, and he slayed it and rose victoriously to prove once for all that never think that what God does is too small. Amen? What does the river do? In verses 7 through 12, you see this. Notice that when it flows into the sea, it flows into the Dead Sea. And what's interesting, as the Dead Sea, you know, obviously means things don't live. But notice that this life-giving, transforming water, when it flows into the Dead Sea, that now all of a sudden there is tons of fish. Do you see that? That fish are now living in the formerly Dead Sea. It's certainly a reminder of God's creation in the very beginning, and now we're seeing this picture of new creation. In other words, it's the picture of a reversal from death to life, from barrenness to being overflowing, and it's also seen as affecting the land. It goes from being a desert to a garden. It reminds you of Genesis 1:20. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. And I love this at verse 9. This is a great verse to remember in times of suffering. Wherever the river goes, so everything will live where it goes. Isn't that awesome? Brothers and sisters, is this not true of the cross? You remember when Jesus died, and when they were confirming his death, one of the soldiers beside him took that long spear and thrust it in his side. And remember when they pulled the spear out, two liquids flowed out, blood representing his atoning death, but also what? Water. John, who was often thinking about Ezekiel, John was often bringing up Ezekiel in his gospel saying, here's what God's doing. This water flowing out of the side of Jesus, the gospel writers saw and as him being truly the living waters, the life-giving presence, the reversal of the curse. Notice that there's all these trees. There's tons of trees on either side. These trees would certainly remind you of the Garden of Eden. It's an Eden 2.0, or as one person says, it's Eden remixed. It certainly also reminds you of what the Word of God, what the gospel of grace does to our hearts in Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. In other words, brothers and sisters, what does gospel ministry do wherever there is sinners and sufferers, which, by the way, that's the only types of people there are? What does it do? It brings life. It renews people. It renews communities. It transforms hearts. It brings people from death to life, from the bondage of Satan to the freedom of the Lord. It brings transformation. And this whole picture of this river, what is it reminding you of? It is reminding you of the ultimate place where the river of life is and also the tree of life. Listen to this from Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, representing that chaos. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God, the true temple. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And what place is this described as? Listen to Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. That's at the end of verse 12. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, talking about the beatific vision, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light. And they will reign forever and ever. Amen? That is what we have. If you belong to Jesus Christ, and only if you belong to Jesus Christ, this is your heavenly home that is so for sure that even if fires destroy your earthly home, even if death takes a loved one away, or whenever it takes our life away, we know for sure we are going to a place where neither moth nor rust can destroy. So what? It's obviously a major theme in this text of renewal, redemption, restoration, and transformation. It's true, brothers and sisters, we can read this numerous places in Scripture, that there is nothing lost that won't be redeemed for the believer. Lost relationships, maybe death of a child or a spouse, loss of bodily abilities, loss of home or property, loss of reputation or job, loss of ministry or whatever it might be, God will redeem you. And when he redeems you, he does not say, okay, what amount, what measure of stuff was taken away from you, and I'll give you back that amount again. Now you're good. It's not that at all. He gives you far and away more than you could ever imagine, like a river that you can't even cross. This scripture is showing us that not even our sin, no matter how heinous or how wicked or whatever it might be, no matter the consequences of those sins, that nothing is so irreversible that God cannot fix. Even though we might have a flood of our own sins, Jesus Christ is the ultimate flood drinker who Noah was pointing to, and he drank the wrath of God on the cross so that he might immerse us in the living waters, the bottomless ocean of his steadfast love and mercy. Nothing is worse than death, which is the judgment for sin. It's the final enemy. And if Christ conquered death, then what can he not conquer? Amen? This is what Paul means in Romans 8, 37 to 39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, this is amazing, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, none of that, not even your sin, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This, brothers and sisters, this is why we need to go into Stillwater these next few weeks. And we need to do two things. We need to minister to people in both body and soul. That's how God made us. We need to minister to people physically with their body. God created physical things. And he created physical creation, and he said even before sin, it was good. Salvation is not escape from the physical. God created physical things, and even the new heavens and new earth will be a physical, bodily place. And so what we ought to do is we ought to show the people of Stillwater the love of God even as we care for the elderly. Think about the people who might have been in some of those retirement or nursing homes who, I'm not sure the status of some of those, but even if they were to get back in, then just think about the chaos they might have faced in that. Caring for people's kids. We heard about several kids who have lost their homes. Cleaning up around Stillwater, providing food, providing finances, maybe even helping to tear down what was destroyed and to rebuild what could be a new haven in this temporary life. Caring for our first responders, some of whom also had their homes destroyed. This is also the time for genuine friendship. Not just giving meals and gift cards, but sharing meals with other people, opening our homes, and certainly don't underestimate the value of a hug. I want to encourage you because one thing, I'm not trying to flatter you at all, but I genuinely mean it, that seeing in person, I have never seen a better example of what Acts 2:44 talks about. When it says that what did the means of grace produce in those people, it says they had all things in common. Let me greatly encourage you of what the Lord has certainly done in you, Grace Presbyterian Church. You have taken up that mantle to have all things in common. And yet it's also true, we don't just care for people in body, but we also must care for them in soul. And what we don't do is say, well, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Don't do that. That's heresy. You can't preach the gospel unless you use words, because only Jesus Christ is the gospel. We live in light of it, but we are not the gospel. He is. And so we need to also enter these places and tell people about where living waters are. We need to tell people about how to obtain a heavenly home where moth and rust cannot destroy. Maybe that means passing out gospel tracts that we have out there on the book table. Maybe ordering Bibles for people. No doubt, many Bibles were lost in those fires. Maybe even some of those biblical counseling booklets that we have, being able to care for people's souls who are wrestling with these things. Having prayer meetings so that we can pray for people. Not only praying for them, but praying with them. Certainly inviting people to church where they can hear of hope in Christ. Having gospel conversations. Counseling people with the truth of the gospel. Discipling them through this time. And certainly more evangelism. Brothers and sisters, that is what Stillwater needs. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it matter if you gain a new home and make it so amazing, but you lose your soul? Martin Lloyd-Jones was right. We do and we must comfort people in this situation. But we also need to be praying for a genuine awakening. We also need to be praying for genuine revival. And often throughout the history of the church, when did God bring revival? It was often after seasons of chaos and destruction. Brothers and sisters, our God is with us. And he will redeem us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do ask that in your mercy that you would continue to draw near and give us hope. That you would graciously assure us and grant us faith in your covenant promises, even in the promises to care for us in physical, temporal ways. And so we do pray that you give us bigger faith that would flow over into giving and love for people in our congregation and city. Lord Jesus, only you are sufficient to do these things. And so we pray that you would minister to us, not only in word, but also in sacrament. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.